Psalm 139, 103. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Psalm 139, 103. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Psalm 139, 103. 1 Samuel 16:7. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. If the children would please stand for Bible class. I just solved a minor mystery. I got a strange text message from yesterday from our pastor asking me if I'd figured out what I was going to preach today. I thought, well, that's unusual. I know in the bulletin he said, you know, I said to be determined, because when Miss Edie puts the notes together, sometimes I just don't know what my exact text is going to be, and I don't have a title, so this time I just didn't make the deadline. And I thought, is Roy wondering that I'll just show up with nothing to say? No. And I just figured it out. It was because he's so gracious, and he puts together verses that match what I'm preaching on, so... There we go. He wasn't worried. I was worried that I worried him. I didn't want to worry him. Well, there is a title and there is a text. I did manage to eke it out. I had most of it done on Monday, honestly. It's just, our title today will be Don't Be Distracted, from Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 10. And the big idea for tonight is that by avoiding the distractions of life, we keep our eyes fixed on what's real and important. Let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for people interested in hearing your Word. Thank you for taking such good care of it over the centuries, over the millennia. We know exactly what you have to say for us. You preserved it, free from defect. Your truth outlasts time. We thank you for that. Please bring your truth to life within us. May it admonish us where it needs to. May it lift us up everywhere it can. And may it turn the eyes of our heart and our lives toward you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my first year of teaching, I remember I had a class of remedial students. And they, you remember that. I'll never forget, hey, you're a new teacher. Figure out what to do with them. Well, one of the things I did with them was I stopped and sometimes showed them little psychological studies or videos in an effort to teach them how their mind worked. And one of them was really clever. You can still find it on the internet. It was they touted it as a memory test. And they said, see how many times the ball bounces. So it was a group of kids with a basketball, and they would bounce the ball to each other. And sometimes, I think maybe even two balls, right? And then, so you're counting, it's like 60 seconds. And it says, okay, how many times did the ball bounce? And the kids would say, 20 times, 23 times. And then the video then went to black and said, okay, did you see the purple gorilla? And the kids were like, purple gorilla? And so it rewound the tape, and then it showed them bouncing the ball. And in amongst the bouncing ball was a man in a gorilla suit doing a dance. Not fast, he just slowly sauntered all across the screen. And we realized, and anybody watching the video realizes the power of distraction. When you're so focused on the bouncing ball and counting, you miss a purple gorilla of all things. So look the video up. I know I've spoiled it for you, but it's plain as day. It's amazing. It's the power of distraction, though. when you're so focused on something that you may miss something even more wonderful, something more important. Well, as we've studied, Solomon says this world is a world of hebel. It's a world of futility, made into creation, soaked into creation. And in this world that we live in that's subject to that hebel, that futility, with the limitations that hebel has in our nature, with the sin in our hearts, we are in great danger of being distracted from what's really real. Since hebel is all about illusion, right? The clouds look solid, but they're not. It's an illusion. In our passage tonight, we're going to look at six different ways that we can become distracted. And by avoiding these distractions, we'll be able to keep our eyes fixed on what's real and important. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you haven't already. We will be going through the first 10 verses. So I'm going to read that for you, Ecclesiastes 7:1. We're going to read through the first 10 verses. I'll be reading in the NET translation. Verse 1 starts off and says, "A good reputation is better than precious perfume. Likewise, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a funeral than a feast. For death is the destiny of every person, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because sober reflection is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of merrymaking. It's better for a person to receive a rebuke from those who are wise than listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of quick-burning thorns under a cooking pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This kind of folly also is useless. Surely oppression can turn a wise person into a fool. Likewise, a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Likewise, patience is better than pride. Do not let yourself be quickly provoked, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these days?' For it is not wise to ask that." So maybe now you see why I had trouble just figuring out how this all connected. Because at first look, it looks like shotgun. It looks like Solomon took a shotgun and filled them with proverbs and just started scattering them everywhere. How are all these little truths connected? Well, if you bear with me, I want to show you that I believe the connection is distraction. And I believe that Solomon is trying to point out six different related distractions. He's going to point out the distraction of the here and now in verse 1 through 2, the distraction of merrymaking and frivolity in verses 3 through 6, the distraction of oppression in verse 7, the distraction of shortcuts in verse 8, the distraction of anger in verse 9, and finally the distraction of reminiscing. So they're all related. Let's see how. Starting off with the first one, the distraction of the here and now. He says, "A good reputation is better than precious perfume." Literally, good ointment. A good reputation is better than good ointment. What's ointment? Well, ointment was one of the most precious commodities in the ancient world. You might recall the gospel accounts of the woman who broke open a jar of good ointment to anoint Christ's feet. And if you'll remember, Judas flipped his lid because he said, "You could have sold that for a whole, more than a year's wages," right? Of course, he wanted to pocket the money. He was kind of hoping he would, because it was such a precious thing, just a small of precious ointment that they were astounded that just got broke and poured over Christ's feet. That good ointment, precious perfume, is a stand-in here to represent the most valuable commodity the world could produce. And Solomon says that a good reputation is worth more. Ointment, this oil that was used, was also the anointment device of kings. So in a sense, the highest honor and rank the world gives is represented here by Solomon. So Solomon is saying that a good reputation is better than the best thing the world can produce. It's better than the highest honor it can bestow. Solomon says a good reputation is better than both those things. It cannot be bought, cannot be bribed, maneuvered, or bestowed. A good reputation is earned through steady, consistent effort, a long obedience in the same direction. A good reputation in the Hebrew is literally name, Shem. And we spoke of the importance of this name on Sunday. In the Old Testament mindset, to name something was to fix its character. As God named creation and invited Adam to name the creatures he was to rule over, a name had a high importance in the ancient world, even more so back then than now. You might be thinking, though, isn't reputation kind of a worldly, like a frivolous thing? Like, should we really care what people think of us? Especially considering that we're not supposed to be of this world. Like, you might think, as Christians, can we expect not to have a good reputation in this sinful world? That's a logical thought. You would think the application of worldly values may fall negatively on the Christian. But on the whole, the Bible actually says that godly values actually rise higher than those accusations. This was the experience and evidence of Daniel and his friends when they went into the exile. If you might recall that story from the book of Daniel, the Babylonian nobility, they mocked their strict lifestyle and diet when they took all these intellectual youths in. But in time, they did a little test, and they came to see that's actually the superior way to live. So even though, you know, God's system and the world system are opposed, even ungodly people can see the goodness, and godly people can earn a reputation that makes us stand out. Further than that, the Bible actually says that keeping a good reputation is important, and for several reasons. For one thing, a good reputation can be a powerful witness. Consider 1 Peter 2:11. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to keep away from fleshly desires that do battle against the soul, and maintain good conduct among the non-Christians, so that though they now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears." So is the world going to mock? Yes. But something's going to stand out that lasts longer. There's your here and now versus the standing out longer connection. The Bible says a good reputation is a biblical requirement for pastors and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:7 says he must be well thought of by those outside the faith, so that he may not fall into disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap. So pastors and deacons are to be well thought of, even by those outside the faith, having that good reputation. A good reputation is a requirement for true widows, which the church is commanded to care for. I don't know if you knew this, the church is commanded to care for widows, but the Bible defines what who a widow is that we're supposed to care for. It defines it in 1 Timothy 5:9, "Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been a one-man kind of woman, having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Right? So there you go. Church isn't supposed to take care of those widows who spend every Saturday at the slot machine in the Louisiana. Probably not, right? Good reputation. Good reputation is the goal, therefore, of every believer. Right? Philippians 4:5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." It's important to remember this when Christians find cause to stand against cultural pushes, political requirements that may seem odious, unconstitutional, or perhaps unbiblical. It's important that we, when we make these stands, that we do so in a way that preserves that good reputation. Jerks for Jesus has never been an effective stance. All right. The best case scenario of that kind of effort is what they would call a Pyrrhic victory. That's winning the battle but losing the war because it costs you so much. That's probably all you're going to affect that. If you get the culture to change because you're a jerk and you don't have a reputation, Solomon says that's probably Hebel, right? Keeping a good name, a good reputation, is worth more than gold because it can be ruined, but it cannot be spent. Good works add value better than any interest you can earn at the bank. It's more secure than the most secure bank vault. Gold can buy goods, but a good reputation, a good witness, can not only win arguments, but can win souls. There's no substitute for the patience of doing the right thing over and over and over, and seeing the long-term gain over the short-term win. This is a key point throughout our passage. We can't be distracted by the here and now. Consider your reputation, Solomon says. Don't go for that short-term win. Do your thing while keeping the good reputation. Pushing on, he says, likewise, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a funeral than a feast. For death is the destiny of every person, and the living should take this to heart. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with going to feasts. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus went to both funerals and feasts. Sometimes he turned funerals into feasts, right? By raising the dead. But don't mistake this proverb and become some kind of weird creeper around the funeral home. I don't want Navarro to call me this week telling me I gave y'all bad advice. And would you please tell this person to leave? What Solomon is pointing to, like the clue here is likewise, in the same way. So you might ask, what does going to a funeral have in common with a good reputation? Well, it's remembering what's long-term and what's permanent, what's solid, what's real. Unless we're taken by rapture, the grave is our common destiny, and keeping that in mind helps us to live better. The living should take this to heart, he says. So I've mentioned this in a previous sermon when I talked about the Puritans' memento mori, which was literally that Latin reminder, remember you must die, so I won't belabor the point. I'm especially regretful that I gave that long passage on Pastor's birthday. So, happy birthday. But the idea here that Solomon is communicating is that life can be so busy, like we can be surrounded by distractions, that we're forgetting what's real. Being faced with death is often the strongest reminder of how precious the moments that we have are. Reminders of true value. So Solomon is saying that for that reason, it's good for our souls to see a funeral. It cuts through the hebel, the things that seem important but really aren't. And it helps us to live better. Helps us not to waste time, energy, money, or thoughts on the things that don't matter. C.T. Studd is famous for his poem and that sentiment that when he writes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we do well to remember that. So the distraction of the here and now, verse 1 through 2. The distraction of merrymaking and frivolity. And in speaking of feasts, he is transitioning into this other thought. He writes, sorrow is better than laughter because sober reflection is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of merrymaking. It's better for a person to receive a rebuke from those who are wise than to listen to the song of fools. For like the cracking of quick-burning thorns under a cooking pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This kind of folly is also useless. Well, literally, verse 3 says sadness of face. Your version might say sadness of countenance. It's like that serious look of sober reflection, that look of deep thought. You know, you're thinking of something. If we move too fast from the sentiment, we miss something. This verse isn't about how you spend your time or where. It's about a location, a posture of the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of merrymaking. Over and over, the message of the Bible is that it's not about your circumstance. It's not about where you are, what you're doing. It's about your heart. And here we can read that a wise man can have his heart in the house of mourning. And the implication is that his heart can be there even when he's at a party, even when he's at a feast. His heart can be in that house of mourning, that house of sober reflection. This is the wisdom given in this passage. We must fix our heart, our soul, our being on what's real, apart from the distractions. That means that a wise person can enter into joy, feasting, and even partying while still tethered to what's true, what's real, what truly matters. I'm convinced that's the only way Jesus did it, and he did it best. Right? Jesus knew how to party. I don't know if you knew that. They accused him of being a drunkard. Because he was at parties all the time. He loved a good party, right? But you can be at that party and in your heart, staying remembering what's real, tethered to what's godly, right? And that's strong proof for existing in the world of distractions. So that's why Solomon doesn't say stay away from parties, feasting, don't have a good time. He doesn't say that. He says don't get distracted by it. Remember what's important and stay connected with that. Right? Now, I'd like to point out that this partying lifestyle, you might be like, well, I come a long time since that was a temptation from me. Why are you bringing this here? Well, now we know modern healthcare has improved the quality and quantity of our elder years, and people are living longer than ever, but are sadly many of them wasting their older years just as much as young people are wasting their young years. Retirement homes and communities can be filled with frivolous activities and parties that have actually led to the medical community's increasing need to address a shocking rise in venereal disease amongst the elderly. You laugh, I know. Between 2007 and 2011, syphilis infections among Americans 65 and older rose by 52%. Don't think that partying lifestyle is just for the young, all right? Be on guard. It's better for a person to receive a rebuke from those who are wise than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of quick-burning thorns under a cooking pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This kind of folly also is useless. And this is an interesting word picture, because if you've ever started a fire, you know that thin little thorns aren't good to keep a cooking pot going. And again, God's not knocking laughter. Remember, Solomon wrote in the third chapter that there was a time for it. The Bible speaks well of laughter, but here he's talking about the laughter of a fool. It may be contagious, but Solomon would advise us not to get too distracted by it, because ultimately it's useless. It's vanity, futile, hebel. There's no substance behind it like the laughter that comes from true joy. There's a difference between those kinds of laughter. So on the whole, we have, be wise about the lighter things of life and keep them tethered to the heavy, lest you float away. So the distraction of merrymaking and frivolity. The distraction of oppression in verse 7. Solomon writes, surely oppression can turn a wise person into a fool. Likewise, a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, I like how Solomon says surely. Like, there's no debate on this one, isn't there? No one debates that oppression can turn a wise person to a fool. Just watch the news, right? I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this one, because we've all seen time and time again protests, rebellions, revolutions. They often start off with legitimate grievances, and they go nuts real fast. Yeah, they do. The French Revolution was a great example of that one, right? One minute they're like, off with their head, and then the next minute they're like, why are you taking my head off? Because the crowds turn on you. They just go crazy. Bloodlust. Starts off for good reasons, ends not so good. The American Revolution was rather singular in that, because all other historic revolutions go crazy. The human heart tainted with sin does not often handle even righteous clauses in a clean way. Mob mentalities make it worse. But let's be real careful here, because we're not talking about foolish people taking oppression foolishly. That's not what Solomon says. He says wise people turning foolish. Psalm 125:3, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. God says, you know, along the people, my people, on my land, I'm not going to let oppression dwell, because my people are going to go wrong. Because even the righteous can't hold back too long when they see oppression from going wrong. And what a kindness that God knows our limits. He knows our frames. He understands what we can bear. He knows that ongoing oppression and the wrong of the world makes even the most righteous men go sideways and into sin. So let us be aware of that as well. When battling oppression, injustice, violation of rights, let us be careful to apply 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Surely oppression can turn a wise person into a fool. Likewise, Solomon writes, a bribe corrupts the heart. And there's that likewise again, isn't it? How are they similar? They corrupt the heart. Oppression corrupts wise men into fools. Bribes corrupts the heart. How many good judges, government officials, people with even a smidge of power have succumbed to the bribe? How many figures have we watched over and over in the news, someone succumbing to bribes, or what do they call it, grifting, where someone slips them a contract or something? And you might ask, how could they do that? Is it greed? Well, oftentimes the bribe isn't so much. Do you notice that? They're not like offering them $10 million all the time. Though the danger of a bribe is the belief that's taken into the heart of a man that says, I deserve this. And that gets dangerous. And maybe your job is hard, your boss is unfair, and here comes the offer of a bribe. You think you're striking back in a quiet way and at the same time getting a little something for yourself. That's the same heart that steals from the workplace. There's a catchy little saying I keep hearing to modify it for the company. Boss makes a dollar, I make a dime, and that's why I use the restroom on company time. Yeah, you probably heard that one, huh? It's funny, it's catchy, you know, but it shows the heart distracted by oppression. I feel like because of income equality, I'm just going to steal a little time here. I'm going to go to the restroom and be on my phone for 30 minutes. You know, and it's a very common way of stealing from companies, truth be told. The corruption that even the wise are susceptible to, Solomon says. The distraction of oppression. It actually leads to the other kinds of distractions that would knock us off the course of wise, good, and righteous living. So the distraction of oppression, the distraction of shortcuts. Solomon writes, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Likewise, patience is better than pride." Now, I know I'm hitting these verses up a little fast and furious, but let's not fail to see the connections. What does a bribe that corrupts the heart have to do with the end of a matter better than the beginning? Well, that bribe connects with the wise man going foolish because of oppression and taking a bribe, but it also connects with the desire to take a shortcut when that desire offers a bribe. So it is related to shortcuts, to the corruption from oppression. It's all connected. It's not, Solomon didn't just go a little crazy here. Now, in the world as it stands and in the past, many of its countries, bribery is a way of life. Bribery is how you get things done. It's a little foreign to us, though it still happens. And I would submit that we can't view taking a bribe as sinful, but offering one is not. We can't say, well, it's okay to offer a bribe, but not okay to take it. We're inducing someone to sin. We're inducing them to corrupt their hearts. And why? To take a shortcut. You know, let me through the border. Here's a little money. Shortcut. All that ties back to reputation, though, doesn't it? Solomon isn't just shotgunning Proverbs out here. It is connected. Don't take that shortcut. Take the long view. Don't get distracted. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Likewise, patience is better than pride. When we face oppression and hardship, we must be patient. We must maintain our uprightness and preserve our reputation. Fretting, worrying, seeking shortcuts, they're all distractions to the good in this situation. We may, in our pride, believe that things are in our hands to achieve, but wisdom knows when to act and when to wait with patience. With that immediacy, the moment would be a distraction. The weight of oppression would be a distraction. In 1 Kings 20, verse 3, the king of Israel reacts to a boast by this invading king of Syria by saying, "Let him who straps on his armor not boast himself as he who takes it off." Right? So he's basically saying, you're talking like you've already won the battle. You probably shouldn't do that. Right? Now, aside from being a delightful bit of trash talk, it contains an important truth. We must not be too prideful in our ability to tackle endeavors, lest that pride distract us from our need to depend on God for both the strength and the outcome. And we shouldn't be charging in thinking we can do this. We should rather depend on God and be patient. Consider the admonition of Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This is God's kind intention for our lives in times in and out of hardship, be it national, local, or personal. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. So certainly, don't get hung up or distracted by the middle. Patience is better than pride. Fifth, we get to the distraction of anger. Do not let yourself be quickly provoked, for anger resides in the lap of fools. And it's just like that shortcut that would short-circuit a good plan. Anger can dismantle a righteous position. Now, again, we've seen that with the ongoing riots, right? Like, if there have been any people honestly protesting about racial injustices, their voices have been utterly drowned out by the anger the violence of those who are assaulting police officers, both verbally and physically, defacing, destroying statues and buildings, looting and killing. Anger indeed resides in the lap of fools, and we're commanded to treat anger with wisdom and great care as a result, because it can completely smash even a good argument. No one's going to listen to you that it's about something else if you've been yelling that same obscenity at someone's face, you know? Well, James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger is tricky. The Bible says anger is tricky. Being the inspired word of God, every word matters. And James isn't saying anger does not produce the righteousness of God. He says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we can infer that anger of God produces the righteousness of God, though, and man can sometimes feel and express that, though doing so, like I said, is tricky. I could preach a whole sermon on the subject of anger, righteous anger, and perhaps one day I will, but I would lay out these quick qualifications on that subject. First, anger that is sin is self-defensive and self-serving. Sinful anger is self-defensive and self-serving. Anger that is sin is selfish, hasty, and vindictive. Anger that is righteous, on the other hand, serves others, loves others, and protects others. Anger that is righteous is unselfish. It burns slow and trusts in God's plan and patience. So you can see there's a big difference in those two. Proverbs 15:29 writes, Solomon again, he writes, "The one who is slow to anger has great understanding, but the one who has a quick temper exhibits folly." The Lord himself is described as slow to anger. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I believe Christ showed evidence for the actions that display righteous anger of the Lord by taking time to fashion the whip by which he drove money changers out of his father's house. That righteous anger is not quick and snappy. It's slow and thought out. It gives you time to reflect on what kind of anger it is you're feeling too. So it's wise to be slow to anger. Now, there is so much to be angry about in this world, but we're commanded to be like our Father and be slow about it, to handle it with care, to avoid shortcuts to address it, and to maintain our good reputations when we do address it. So, like I said, it's tricky, and we got to be careful, and we can't let it run away with us. We can't allow it to distract us from these things that matter. And so then we got the distraction of reminiscing, rounding out this passage in verse 10. Solomon says, "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these days?' For it is not wise to ask that." If ever I've read a verse that hits close to home, at least for me, oh boy, that's one. Because we can all relate to that feeling. What happened to those good old days? You know, looking at the news, looking at the crazy fashions or what passes for music these days, you're just tempted to be like, man, what happened to the world? Solomon says it's not wise to ask that. Are times worse than before? Solomon doesn't necessarily say that's an illusion. He's not necessarily saying that the good old days weren't better. They might be. Sometimes they really are. In some ways, the past was better, but in others, it was worse. Now, there's a joke in the Navy. I remember we passed it around. The joke was that the worst duty station, you know, you think about all the ports in the world, what's the worst duty station? Well, the worst duty station is the one you're in, and the best one is the one you just transferred from, right? And it seemed to be the case no matter where you were, no matter where you came from. It was always better back there and always stunk here. Right? It's been said that the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Yeah, I imagine that's pretty true. It certainly was to the Israelites when times got tough in the wilderness and they started to romanticize their time in slavery. Do you remember that? Oh, we got to eat whatever we wanted back there. completely forgot about the lashes, right? I believe there is a time and a place for reflection, and done in the right way. Like, in fact, they say that the mark of a master in any profession is the ability to reflect and to learn, to look back on how something can be improved for the purpose of improving it. I don't believe that's what Solomon has in view here, though. The question seems to be one of self-pity, and as such, he marks it well as foolishness. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry notes this. He says, "It is folly to complain of the badness of our own times when we have more reason to complain of the badness of our own hearts. If men's hearts were better, the times would mend. And when we have more reason to be thankful, then they are not worse, but that even in the worst of times, we enjoy many mercies, which help to make them not only tolerable, but comfortable." Matthew Henry knew about looking to the good. Because that wistful longing for the good old days is idleness, is self-absorbed self-pity, it's a distraction away from the things that matter, the ways that you're blessed, the ways you can do something, or the strength that you need to endure with patience. Right? It's hard to count your blessings when you're counting your miseries, isn't it? So all these are distractions, right? Okay, Solomon, you've listed out these six distractions. Mike's broken them down that way. What do we do with that? Well, if there's all these distractions, the solution is to fix your eyes on what's solid, right? If these are distractions or hevel, illusion, fix your eyes on what's solid. What's the solution to distraction? Well, I've often tied our Ecclesiastes study to Romans 8, but tonight I want to consider Hebrews 12. Therefore, writes the author of Hebrews, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, I'd like to focus on that phrase, every weight, which is different than the every sin that is mentioned, though both cling so closely. The distractions that we have discussed tonight aren't necessarily sins, but they are weights. That word weight in the Greek, that onkos, is used to describe a burden, an impediment, a hindrance, something that's in our way, something that's taking us off course even. As I've gone these past years learning to be a runner, I'm still struggling with that, but I've learned that one, it's easier to run when you weigh less. It's kind of a catch-22. I run to weigh less, but yet it's easier to run when you weigh less. So, you know, when you start off running, you start off kind of hindered. It gets a little easier after a while, though. And also, I've learned that every ounce matters when you're running. Shoe designers work hard to make sure that the shoes not only give you the support that you need, but they don't weigh any more than they have to, because that's just one more half an ounce dragging your feet. Going to slow you down. And the saying in the military is that ounces become pounds when you're carefully considering how much gear to bring into a mission. They don't necessarily want to bring the whole store with them because it gets tired and you start weighing more, and those ounces become pounds, as they say. Well, in the Christian life, ounces become pounds as well. And the author of Hebrews wants us to throw off every ounce that we don't need, to shed each distraction, as Solomon would counsel, as we run with endurance the race set out before us. Not other people's race, your race. What God has given you to do in this stretch, in this turn, to run it well is to run it free of distraction. To run it well is to run with endurance. Well, how do we do that? How do we keep our eyes off distractions? These are powerful distractions. These are distracting distractions. They're alluring. It's easy to get sucked up into anger when there's oppression. It's easy to reminisce when things were good and things are hard now. It's easy to want to take a shortcut. How do we fix our eyes on something away from that? Well, the answer is in verse 2 of that Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus. How do we run with endurance? The answer is in verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, I would utterly fail as a preacher and as a Christian if these sermons became self-help monologues. It's my desire in all things to point us to Jesus. I believe and I preach that Solomon belabors the point of Hebel, the futility, because he knew that the curse was meant to point us to Christ. It's oppressive if you stare at it. It's been hard on me to study this because my mind is soaked for days and days and days and the Hebel of it all. You know, I'm remarking Hebel to everything I hear. You know, what is this Hebel? You know, everything just about out of my mouth is Hebel. It's all Hebel. Because that's what I'm immersed in it. And Solomon, if you were just to read that, Solomon would come across as it's all Hebel. I mean, he says that in verse 1? Everything is Hebel? I'm not making that up. And that would be oppressive if we stared at that forever. But we're freed when we stare at Christ. And that Hebel turns us to Christ. So we must do that. We must look to Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and as seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Hebrews says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It is for discipline that you have to endure. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, for by it many have become defiled. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire, darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That is who we look to, who is more attracting than the distractions, who is planning days that are better than those behind us, whose anger is more pure and more effective than the weak fire we kindle, whose plan spans all of time with no shortcuts and is more effective than any we can conjure. The strength of his arm is more mighty than even the most imposing oppressor, whose joy is deeper and more pure and lasting than any passing pleasure, and whose reputation will endure forever. This Jesus, whom we worship, is who we must fix our eyes on in order to run our race well. So let us fix our eyes on him and his ways and reject all the distractions, no matter the quality of their counterfeit glitter. They cannot compare with the real thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the real thing. And in our sinful hearts, time-locked as we are, living on this sinful world, there are many distractions. You put your Holy Spirit in us. You've walked with us. You've given us your word. You call on us like a coach on a track to pick our feet up, to mind the next turn, to run with endurance. You're coaching us and cheering us every step of the way, and your Holy Spirit's pushing us along the track. We couldn't do it without you. We thank you for your wise words given through your servant Solomon. We pray that as we confront and as we're surrounded by, as we're tempted to be distracted by, as we're pulled down by all the Hebel in the world, that we would stop and look to you instead of dwelling too much on the Hebel. We pray for the strength of these things. We pray for your people. We pray for the right to win out, and we know that it will. because you are sovereign over history and over all things. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.